As a church, we've been studying 1 John, that great epistle about being children of God. And today we're going to focus on the Spirit's anointing. We're going to be reading a bit later from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 28. And in that passage, it says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The anointing you received from Him remains in you. His anointing teaches you about all things." Before we get into that passage, I just want to begin by thinking with you about anointing. What is anointing? That's a word that we don't use all that often nowadays, but let's think about what that is. In the Old Testament times, there were three kinds of people who were anointed in a special way: priests and kings and prophets. And so when the tabernacle of God for His worship was being dedicated and the priests were being consecrated to be priests, they had oil poured on their heads. Moses poured anointing oil on the head of the high priest Aaron. And there was a special formula to that oil. It had certain kinds of scents mixed into it. And so you were consecrated to be holy. The various articles of the tabernacle had that oil poured on them. You could smell holiness. It was oil that set them apart for that high calling of being a priest in God's house. And still today, those who have an anointing, the Bible says, have a fragrance about them. And that fragrance is the fragrance of life to life for some, and it's the fragrance, it stinks like death, to some others when you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on you. So priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. The prophet Samuel poured that oil on the head of a young shepherd named David, and David became the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. Sometimes we think of David as a little kid who got lucky with a slingshot, but he did not simply decide to take a shot at it when he was a little kid. He was probably a youth or a young man by then. And he wasn't just any young man. He was a young man who had been anointed by the prophet to be a king, to defend Israel against its enemies. And when the king who was presently on the throne wasn't taking care of that, he stepped up and he took out that giant because he'd been anointed by God to be a king in Israel. And so prophets also were anointed. The prophet Elijah anointed his successor Elisha to be a prophet. If you were anointed, you were a prophet, a priest, or a king. When Jesus was baptized by John, even though he didn't actually need baptism, but he was doing it to fulfill God's righteousness, at that time, the Holy Spirit was seen to come down on him in the form of a dove. And John had been told, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So John, when he saw the dove come down and rest and remain on Jesus, he knew that this was the one that God had ordained, appointed, consecrated. And so Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible talks about that. In fact, there are some words that we use a lot that we don't always think of the word anointed, but the word Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. The Greek word Christ is simply the word for anointed. Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." And when the apostles were preaching, they said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." So no longer was just an anointing with special oil that had a special smell to it, but it is God sending the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to anoint Jesus for his powerful mission. And then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit anointed the church. And the sign of that anointing was not a dove, but fire. Remember in the Old Testament, there was a pillar of fire that traveled with the people of Israel as God led them out of Egypt and as he guided them through the wilderness. And God on Pentecost didn't just give a pillar of fire to the nation as a whole, but he sent that fire individually on people so that they would be anointed by Him, empowered by Him to spread the gospel, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, God anointed us, put His seal on us, and gave us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And as the passage we're going to look at today says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing you received from Him remains on you. When it speaks of the anointing, it's talking about this gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Jesus, so that we're enabled to live the life of Christ and to have the life of Christ right inside us. Now, there's a confession of faith from the Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism, which talks about what it means to be anointed. It speaks of Jesus and says that He's been anointed to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. So let's just read that together. I'll ask the question, you can read the answer. Why is He called Christ, meaning anointed? Because He's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of His body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and Spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. So as prophet, He reveals God and His word. As priest, He gave Himself on the cross to take away our sins. And as priest, He's in heaven, talking to the Father on our behalf all the time. And as King, He governs and rules us, and He also fights for us against the forces of evil. He keeps us in the freedom that He's won for us. He's been anointed as prophet, priest, and king. But then, as the Bible reveals, so the catechism goes on to say, well, if He's Christ, then why are you called a Christian? Why are you called a Christian? Let's say that together. Because by faith, I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. So we share in that anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have the very same Holy Spirit who came to live on Jesus. And so we confess His name. We declare that Jesus is Lord, that He's our Savior. So that is our role as prophet. To say Jesus is our Savior and to let other people know that's how you get saved is through Jesus. As a priest, we offer ourselves to Him, and we can also be priests like Jesus is, praying for other people and being intercessors for them. And as kings, we are appointed, the Bible says, to reign with Christ. If you're the child of a king, that makes you a prince or princess. And so we're appointed as royalty in Him, and also we're part of the battle right now, fighting the devil. So those are the things that the Bible means when it talks about anointing. And in today's passage, we're going to see a number of things that are involved and revealed to us by God. When you're anointed by the Spirit, when Christ is living in you, you're alive, and you grow and develop and mature. You resist the evil world. You reject the antichrists that are running around out there teaching falsehoods. You know the truth because you've been anointed with the Spirit of truth. And because you have the Spirit, you abide in the Son and in the Father, because the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who leads us to the Son and to the Father. So let's listen to what John says by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. your children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. See that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He has promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. But as for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. The first thing that John says about the Spirit's anointing is that He makes you alive and you grow. He says, I write to you fathers, I write to you children, I write to you young men. And in saying those things, John is conveying a number of things. One of the things that he's showing us is that he has confidence. He has confidence that the people he's writing to, including us, who are interested in these writings and want to learn from them, he's confident that God's already at work, that God is already doing things, that we're already alive. And so he wants to encourage us. He also wants to erase some excuses, because too many of us are inclined to say, well, you know, I really can't do that, or you can't expect all that much. And he says, no, you've got God at work in you. You're already alive. And so he talks about this, and he's talking to addressing people at different stages of spiritual maturity. He's not just saying, okay, here's a tidbit for the four-year-olds, and here's a little bit for the youth or young adults, and here's a bit for the older folks. He's not just going by what age you are in terms of how many years you've been alive, but more particularly, how long you've been a Christian and how much you've been developing as a believer. And he speaks to those who are new in the faith, baby Christians, children, and says, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. And I write to you because you have known the Father. Isn't it wonderful? When you're a baby Christian, you may be a Christian for 2 days, and you already know the sins are forgiven. God doesn't hold them against me anymore. You don't have to go along for years and years and years and finally rise to some great high peak of maturity to discover that God doesn't hold your sins against you. When you put your faith in Jesus and in His blood, your sins are forgiven, even if you're a total newbie. And not only that, you've known the Father. You don't have to be this expert in theology to know my sins are forgiven and God has adopted me as His child. And I can pray to Him and say, Father. In fact, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and pours the love of God into our hearts. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself is testifying with our spirit that we're children of God. That's for the newbies. That's a pretty good start. To know that everything that you've done wrong is wiped clean by Jesus' blood. And to know that God loves you with the forever love of the everlasting Father. And as you grow in faith, that's something you don't exactly leave behind, okay? Whatever stage and development of maturity you are, it's not that you leave behind those first wonderful things that we discover as baby Christians, but we keep building and developing. Whatever age you are, it is wonderful to know that God forgives you for Jesus' sake and that He loves you as a father. But there are stages of development too. And after you've been a Christian for a while, you find out you're in a fight. Sometimes God is very gentle and tender with you in the earliest stages of being a Christian. Not always, but quite often. Where there is that wonderful discovery, the sins are forgiven, God loves me, I'm excited. And then the bullets start flying. Then come the hard times. Then the devil comes after you. And that's not out of God's control either. And when God is letting you face some of that, He's telling you, okay, now you're a young adult Christian, and you're strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We need to hear that, not just to hear, oh, the world is so powerful, and the devil is so mean, and what chance do we have? The Bible says, as you're growing in faith, you're growing in strength, and you're ready like David. He says, well, I've already killed a lion and a bear. I'm not scared of that giant either, because God's anointed me. And if you're a young adult in the faith, God wants you to summon up your strength, to be confident in your strength, to take on the forces that still drag you down, and to overcome them. That's part of your spiritual growth in that stage of the journey especially. Again, we all at every stage have to deal with sin and the devil and all that, but especially when you're in your young adult years, so to speak, as a Christian, you're excited, you're idealistic, you're enthusiastic, you're ready to take on the world, you're ready to take on the bad stuff, and you can win. And John does not want to discourage that kind of spirit. He wants to build it up by the Holy Spirit in you. But then as you develop a little further and become more of a senior citizen in the faith, or sometimes a father to others, you don't leave behind the battles or the forgiveness of sins or the fatherhood of God. But something else really is the main center of your attention now. You just want to know Jesus more. You want to see His face. He says, fathers, I'm writing to you because you've known Him who is from the beginning. And at the very beginning of this letter, He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim the word concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus Christ there. So when He says, fathers, I'm writing to you because you've known the one who's from the beginning, He's saying, I'm writing to you because you know Jesus. And you want to know Him better. If you read in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And forgetting what's behind, pressing on toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal toward which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So one sign of really maturing deeply in the faith is those fights, you know, for the faith are sometimes still there, but you really become more and more eager to know Jesus better. And you know that day is coming at you more and more quickly, and instead of shrinking from it and saying, I might die, you say with the apostle, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's when you're becoming a father in the faith, when you can say to live is Christ, to die is gain. I just want to know Him better and better and better. And you're not doing that on your own. Keep in mind that we're talking about the Holy Spirit's anointing. He's the one who makes you alive. He's the one who helps you to grow and develop from being a baby Christian into somebody whose central thought is, I just want to know Jesus better, and I can't wait for the day when I see Him face to face. A second aspect of the anointing in this passage is the fact that you resist the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, right away you see something that's amiss when you love the world. Two major things, in fact. One is this: if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. And the other is, that thing you're loving so much, the world, it's a goner. It's passing away. You're setting your love on something that's going to get vaporized. And so you need to resist the love of the world. Now, when the Bible speaks of not loving the world, what's it talking about? The world can refer to a number of different things. One thing is Earth, planet Earth, or maybe even more broadly, the universe. Are we told not to love the earth and the universe that God made? That's one meaning of world. Another meaning of world is the population of the world, the humans who live all over the world. Are we supposed to kind of go, yucky poo, I don't like humans. We don't like people. There is another meaning of world. It can mean just the world and the creation God made, the mountains, the rivers, the hills, the birds, the animals, all of that wonderful creation of God. We're not told that we shouldn't love that created world. And we're not being told that we shouldn't love the people of the world. We are told that we should not love the world as an evil system. Sometimes a word picture that the Bible uses for the world is Babylon, or the prostitute. John, the writer of this epistle, this letter, also had visions from God that he recorded in another book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there he sees a prostitute who is seated on a terrible beast who symbolizes the Antichrist. And this prostitute symbolizes the great civilization, the city on seven hills at that time, Rome. But it's a picture, it's called Babylon, or Babylon the Great. And centuries earlier, Babylon had been the great world power that was set against the people of God. So the world is a godless system organized on anti-God principles. So when it says to love not the world or to resist the world, it's talking about that. When it comes to the physical universe, the earth, we should enjoy the good things that God has made, and we should tend creation because that's part of our calling as humans on the earth. We take good care of the creation that God has made. When we're dealing with other human beings, we don't say, oh, I'm told not to love the world, so I don't love you. No, we honor and love individual people around us whom we encounter. But where, with this evil system, we have to resist its pleasures and its pressures. The world comes at us in at least two different ways. One is, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this delicious? Isn't this what's going to make you happy? Chase it. And the other side of it says, and if you don't, you are gonna suffer. There is the allurement or the enticement, and then there is the threat or the intimidation. Pleasures and pressures. And John says we need to resist that. He says everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from God. That's from the world. What's he talking about with the lust of the flesh? Well, those are your inner urges without God. Now, you may have urges that are just fine because God gave them to you, but those urges get distorted as soon as they're separated from a relationship with God. Your urge for food is healthy. Everybody needs food. But it turns into gluttony when you pursue it without God and without moderation. Your desire for the opposite sex is a desire that can come from God, but if it's spent and is distorted in different directions than God allows, then it suddenly becomes a lust of the flesh. Anger, taking things out on other people, wanting revenge, those kinds of desires, at one level, a desire for justice might be a fitting desire, but when it turns into this vengeful anger that you'll never let go of, then it becomes a lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is kind of the outer attractions that are there that correspond to the inner urges. So Eve has already this inner urge to listen to the serpent and be like God. And then she says, and boy, does that fruit look good. I know God told me no, but Satan told me yes. And it sure looks mouthwatering. And so the lust of the eyes are going along with the lust of the flesh. Or David is out on the palace roof and he's looking around and all of a sudden somebody bathing in the distance catches his eye where he's from his perch on the palace roof. And the next thing you know, he's in bed with her and having her husband murdered. The lust of the eyes went with the lust of his flesh and he did terrible things because of that. And then there's the pride of life. And pride of life, there the word is bios, you know, or we use the word biology. The pride of just biological life, how you look, the impression you make. The pride of life is getting your feeling of success, not from God, but from the impression you make on others. And this is a great temptation, you know, in the age of social media, how many likes you get is one of the measures of your worth over the last 24 hours. And we all have various ways to pump the pride of life. The sad part is people aren't all that impressed. Sorry to deliver the news, but they're not as obsessed with you most of the time as you are with yourself. And the pride of life, if you're just going to feast on other people's attention, a lot of them aren't going to be paying attention. Or if they do, they might be less impressed than you wish they were. So the world may seem enticing, but it's kind of self-defeating if you live for other people's approval and really do impress them, and they just aren't. So the world and its desires, they pass away. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Don't love the world. James wrote something very similar to John. John said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James was even more hard-hitting. He says, you adulteresses, don't you realize that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so sometimes we need a scolding, and sometimes we need just to be reminded, don't be so dense. When you're in love with the world, that's pictured in Pilgrim's Progress by a visit to the interpreter's house. And as Christiana and her children are in that house, the interpreter shows them something going on. There's this guy, and he's raking, and he's raking, and he's raking dirt. And he's just looking at the dirt and the pebbles and the straw. And he's raking and raking away. And right over him is standing a figure holding a beautiful, splendid crown. And this bozo never looks up. He just won't look up because he's so obsessed with the dirt and the sticks and the pebbles and raking a few more of them and enlarging his pile. And he never looks up to see that crown that he could have if only he would look up and trade the dirt for the crown. That's John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. That's how he pictures loving the world instead of loving God. Warren Wiersbe talks about life in the world in terms of being a scuba diver. You're really not in your element. The Bible says you're strangers in the world. You don't really fit within that system. And how do you survive? Well, you need a constant supply when you're not really in your own element. You're meant to live out there in the open air and in the atmosphere, but if you're going to be living underwater for a while in this world, you're going to need that supply that only the Spirit's breath can give you. And so it is, we need that anointing to live in this world, to survive in this world, because this isn't our native air. This is the air that God gives us to live on by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to just die if we try to be underwater and live in this world without that supply from the Holy Spirit. So when you have the Spirit's anointing, you have life, you grow up, you mature and develop, you resist the world, and along with resisting the world, you reject antichrists. This is the last hour, and as you've heard that antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists are already in the world. This is how we know it is the last hour. Who is the antichrist? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. That's how John describes the antichrists who are in the world. Now, we need to unpack a little bit of what he's saying there. He says, this is the last hour, and there's antichrists out there. To understand his idea of time and of calendar and so on, we need to understand how the Christian calendar works. Jesus launched the new covenant era, the era in which God promised that he would forgive sins and fill people with his Holy Spirit. And when the new covenant came, Jesus brought it about by his death and resurrection and by sending the Holy Spirit after he returned to heaven. He launched the new covenant era. He anointed believers with the Spirit. And the Bible says that was done in the past. And in the future, Christ is coming again. He will return. He will defeat a final terrible figure called the Antichrist. He'll put an end to the fallen world and he'll bring heaven to earth. Those are the two great bookends of the age that we're living in right now. Jesus' first coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and his second coming when he makes everything new. And between then and Jesus' second coming, the Bible calls that the last hour, or the last days, or the last times. Sometimes people say, I sometimes ask that, they know I teach theology and so on, and they say, are we living in the last days? Yes, of course we are. We have been since Jesus' first coming. That's the most clear biblical answer to whether we're living in the last days. His coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit launched the last days. And so we're living in the last days, and we may be close to the very end as well. But when the Bible talks about the last days, it says that's the era that we're living in now. And during that era, Christians mature and develop and they carry the gospel and Christ's kingdom advances. But antichrists also attack. The Bible says there's going to be a final terrible antichrist. But John says, you've heard that that guy's coming, but don't kid yourselves. Antichrists, lots of them, are already out there. There are many, not just one. And they seem Christian at first. John says they went out from us. That means they were part of the church. They were hanging out with the apostles even. They weren't apostles and they weren't really Christians because he says they went out from us, and if they had really been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. And that just proves that they never had the Holy Spirit. They never belonged to Christ in the first place. They seem Christian at first, but they abandon apostolic truth. They deny the real Jesus. And when you read the descriptions of that in John's letter, he says, anyone who says that Jesus isn't the Christ, isn't the Messiah, that's the Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Anybody who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God is Antichrist. Anybody who teaches that, and there have been entire religions based on the denial that Jesus is the Son of God or that he's divine. There have even been branches of Christianity calling themselves churches who don't believe that Jesus did miracles or rose from the dead or is the Son of God. The Bible's word for that is Antichrist. Not just the big baddie at the end, but everybody who does that between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. They deny the real Jesus. And another important thing to know about Antichrist is this. They lose. People say, boy, that book of Revelation, you know, all those visions that John had and all those pictures and all that wild stuff going on, that is so hard to figure out. Well, it may be hard to get the detail of every vision and figure out what that's referring to, but I can give you Revelation in four words. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Sorry to be a spoiler, but that is what Revelation tells us. That's the main message, and you can get into the details and the visions, but the victory of Christ over the forces of evil is the message of Revelation. And so if the final and worst Antichrist loses, if when God takes the chains off of Satan for a season and allows Antichrist to do worse than the limits that have been previously imposed, and he really does as much damage as he can, the Bible says even then, the Lord will destroy him by the breath of his mouth. The word for breath is spirit, by the way. But the Lord will destroy the Antichrist. Now, if that's what's going to happen to the worst one who becomes the dominant power in the world, he's sure going to be able to mop up any of the lesser Antichrists who pop up here and there throughout history. So the last Antichrist will lose, and so will all the others. The Spirit's anointing doesn't just tell us about that big bad world out there or about the Antichrist. He says, you know the truth. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. The anointing you received from Him remains in you, and His anointing teaches you all things. Now, that's one of the great statements about the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is called many different things in the Bible. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. There are so many wonderful statements and titles given to the Holy Spirit, but don't forget the title that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit when He was promising the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. He spoke of the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And when you know the truth, that brings peace. He says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you also must testify. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That's why I said the Spirit would take from what is Mine and make it known to you. So Jesus is saying everything about the Father has been given to the Son, and everything of the Son is given to the Holy Spirit to share with His people. When He's called the Spirit of truth, just another way of saying that is, He's the Spirit of reality. He's the Spirit of what's real. What is real? God is the supreme reality. God has existed before anything else ever existed. The Father is supreme reality. The Son is supreme reality. And the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of reality who brings us into contact with that reality. The Bible speaks of the Spirit as the mind reader of God. He reads the Father's mind and He gives us the mind of Christ. The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us. How? By His Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, the Apostle says, in 1 Corinthians 2, we've not received the Spirit of the world. We've received the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we teach, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. That's how he ends that great passage. The Holy Spirit is that great mind reader who knows the deep things of God, and He gives to us the mind of Christ. It's not just that you're reading a few sentences here and there and trying to file them away in the mental filing cabinet, but God makes the reality of God known to you by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, you already are beginning to grasp the deepest things of God. If you know Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior, you know more of reality than the greatest cosmologist who's talking about the galaxies. You know the supreme reality. You know God. Now, when he says you really don't need anyone to teach you, keep in mind that he actually is writing to them and teaching them. So if you want to say, yeah, I read in the Bible, it says I don't need any teacher. I already know all things. Well, be a little careful about carrying that away too far, because in one sense, you do know all things as soon as you know the richness of God in Christ, but you still have a lot to learn, and the Bible has a lot to teach us. the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, and it's a tremendous mistake to say, now I ignore the Bible because I have the Holy Spirit, and He just tells me everything I need to know. How does He tell you what you need to know? One of the main ways He tells you is through the words of the Bible. And you have a lie detector built right into you. The Holy Spirit gives you a pretty good sniffer for big, big errors. You might not be able to sort everything out, but if somebody comes along and they're telling you, oh, Jesus isn't really God, right away, you know there's something wrong with that. When they're telling you, people really don't need Christ to save them, everybody kind of makes it. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you at all, you say, what? You know, I don't believe that. And you sometimes will hear teaching that you're not even sure you can put your finger on what's wrong with it, but something smells off. Very often that's the Holy Spirit in you teaching you that's not right. That's not God's truth. So you have an anointing. You have the Spirit of truth. When you believe in Jesus, you have an inner helper. He does not leave you on your own to figure everything out on your own. Count on the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. Go to that word that He inspired and let Him teach you what that word has to say. And let Him teach you the deep things of God. One of the deep things of God, I just read this week in a book that I'm enjoying. He says, the original language of the Bible is not Hebrew. The original language of the Bible is not Greek. God doesn't speak Hebrew or Greek. The original language of the Bible is love. When God speaks His love to your heart, when the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in your heart, then the content, the reality of God is real to you, and then the teachings of the Bible all of a sudden click into place and make a lot of sense, because now the Spirit is revealing to you the deep things of God. So you live, you grow up, you resist the world and reject the Antichrist, you know the truth, and then John says, you abide. That's a little bit of an old-fashioned word. Our translation said remain or continue. Other translations say abide. It means to live in and to continue in and to persevere in. You abide in the Son and you abide in the Father. And when you do that, there's reasons for saying that. Again, as I've mentioned before, some people say, well, we all believe in the same God. Some people just happen not to believe in Jesus. What? John says, you know, you have to remain in the Son and in the Father. And anyone who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father. Anyone who confesses the Son has the Father as well. You can't chop up the Trinity. God is one. And if you have God at all, you have the Son and you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit connects you to Jesus and Jesus connects you to the Father. And that is how you know God. The Spirit is in you and you're in Him. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you're going to bear much fruit. If anyone does not remain or abide in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. He's got no life. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. They're dead. So the anointing of the Spirit being in you, is what makes you alive. He also says that that fake spirituality, if you're not abiding in Christ, then you're not spiritual. It's common nowadays to say, you know, I'm not very religious, but I'm spiritual. I don't believe in doctrines and stuff like that, but I am spiritual. Well, everybody's got a spirit, so we're all spiritual. But when the Bible talks about being spiritual, it means you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, a spiritual person has the real God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father. Fake spirituality says, I'm going to make you feel some really cool spiritual vibes, man. Who cares, whether you're actually connected with Jesus of Nazareth or with the Father who created the world, but boy, you're a real spiritual critter. Fake spirituality lacks the real and living God. And so John says, it's death. It's just being antichrist to buy into something without reality. When you abide in the Father and the Son, this is what He's promised. Eternal life. And why? Because He is eternal life. Once He's abiding in you, you already got eternal life. Even before you see Him face to face, even before He brings heaven to earth, you have eternal life because the life lives in you by the Holy Spirit. And John says that abiding in Christ prepares you for Jesus' return. So continue in Him so that we may be confident and unashamed before Him when He appears. That is the key to confidence when Christ comes again, is to be abiding in Him right now. Then He comes to you not as a stranger, but as the one whose face you've always longed to see. And instead of saying, "Oh no," you say, "There He is. That's the one that I've been longing for." So the Bible speaks of the anointing. This Pentecost, do you know that anointing? Are you living? Are you growing? Maybe you're a baby Christian. Maybe you're a longtime Christian. God has encouraging words for us at every stage of that development. He urges us that there's a lot better things than the world to satisfy us. If your soul is hungry, maybe you should put down that rake. Maybe you should stop trying to pile up the sticks and the dirt and the pebbles and look up. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes from what is Christ's and makes it known to you. That's the Holy Spirit's whole deal, basically. Jesus says He's not going to speak on His own. He's going to speak what He hears. He's going to bring glory to Me by taking from what's Mine and making it known to you, and all that belongs to the Father is Mine. So He's making known to you some wonderful things. And we can resist the world, the Antichrist. We can know reality, the truth, because the truth lives in us and we abide. We are drawn up to be partakers of the divine nature, be drawn into the very life of the Trinity where we live in God and God lives in us. There's nothing less than that that is given to us in that anointing. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that You will indeed give us joy in the anointing for all of us, Lord, who know Christ as Savior. May we glory in Christ and glory in the salvation You've brought us. May we rejoice in all that You are and all that You've done for us. We thank You, blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, for coming to dwell in us and making known to us the reality of God and the mind of the Father. We thank You that we can call You Father. We pray, Lord, for strength, that we may overcome the devil and the Antichrist and the world and our own flesh and triumph in You. We pray that we may abide always and delight in You, that we may not grieve or quench You, Holy Spirit, but forever Your will may be done in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.